turn to Ezekiel chapter 33 as we're going through, working our way through the Old Testament. Do you realize it's only taken me just over 16 years to get to this part of the Old Testament? Couldn't wait to get to this chapter. I remember the first time I read this chapter, and it spoke volumes to me. And so a lot of this is like a heart study too. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. And I ask you to, if we could get, Lord, that you would find the right person to bring Mark over the hill on Monday. That would be great. And unless the appointment would be later or something, I don't know. But so I ask you to work that out. But also, Lord, we ask you to do a work here tonight. We need to hear from you. And I pray that whatever we hear here tonight, that it would take root in our hearts. And we ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. We know that none of this can possibly take root unless your Spirit is involved. And so we beg you to be present among us tonight and have your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the beginning of the last section of Ezekiel. Verses 33 through 48 now. It's the siege is over. Actually, it'll be over there in verse 21 of chapter 33. But and Jerusalem destroyed. The year 586 BC. And from this point on, chapter 33 to the end, Ezekiel will be speaking to Israel. Now, there's going to be a little detour in chapter 35 when he just takes a few verses to talk to Edom again. But remembering that every one of the prophets didn't just come to pound his fist and let everybody know how horribly they were doing and that God was going to wipe them out, but there was always that message of hope. And so what's going to happen as we read on, Ezekiel is going to give us the whole picture of the millennium, what things are going to look like beyond the tribulation period that is coming on the whole world. And so it's all really hope. But we're going to get to the end here of this why God is spanking them part. And so we begin this section in chapter 33 with God reiterates Ezekiel's calling. So let's get on it again. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people. And say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. All right. First of all, I want to say that here he's being instructed, Ezekiel's being instructed to talk to Israel, when at the end of chapter 24, we saw that God was done speaking through Ezekiel to Israel, or to Judah. And he wasn't going to open up Ezekiel's mouth toward Israel until, well, let me read it to you. Ezekiel 24, verses 25 through 27. You, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes, that which they set their minds, their sons, their daughters? On that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus, you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I failed to give you verse 24 of that, which is, and you shall be mute, and you're not going to be talking to these people. But now he's saying, you're going to be mute until the end of the siege, and somebody's going to escape and come get it. Well, that's going to happen in this chapter in verse 21 and verse 21 and 22. But so what is being said here and what God is instructing Ezekiel to say to his people, I believe he's just telling them, okay, here's the information. You're going to be sharing this with them. But Ezekiel's going, but then the next day he will be able to share these things. That's my guess on how this all happened. But let's get on with what's being said here. Here we go again with the watchmen. Many of you remember from chapter 3 when God spoke directly to Ezekiel regarding the watchmen. But now God is speaking through Ezekiel to the people, or he's going to speak directly to the people through Ezekiel about the watchmen. And just as he says here in verse 2, when I bring the sword upon a land, God is giving Israel a hypothetical situation that they all understand very much. But it's not hypothetical, it was very real. God is bringing a sword, and by this hypothetical situation, God is saying, hey, I am bringing a sword on the land. And this is the responsibility of the watchmen. You guys understand watchmen. In a time of war, when somebody's bringing the sword, you know that you got some enemies out there. There, you put them on the wall, and he watches. And they have different shifts, just like any watch in any military. And if he sees any enemy coming, he cries out to the people to be ready. Well, here, God's the one carrying the sword. And the watchman is supposed to tell the people, here it comes. But if he doesn't tell the people, well, then he is as guilty as the people that have sinned and have brought the sword upon themselves. This responsibility of a watchman makes sense, this heavy responsibility. And God is cluing them in, I believe, to what all the warnings have been about since the days of Jeremiah there and Ezekiel as well. And I believe that God is telling his people, you have heard the watchman. He has said it over and over. But let's go on. Verse 7. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So there it is, the responsibility of the watchman. And in just to tell you how this all works, if there's poison in that soup you're about to eat, and I know there's poison in that soup, if I don't tell you because I'm afraid I'd hurt your feelings over that, then you eat the soup, then I have played a part in your murder because I didn't tell you. You know, I was a baby believer. I was less than a year old in the Lord when I first read Ezekiel chapter 3 and that of the watchman and Ezekiel being made this way. What? You know these things. Well, what do I know? I know that this world is going to be judged. I know that sin has separated humanity from God. And I know that Jesus came and paid the price. I know that now. And since I know it, then isn't it my responsibility to let others know? I mean, it was a heavy responsibility, and I took it upon myself in a big way. But what happens, though, with that thinking is that we can fall into a serious self-condemnation, because bottom line is this, I haven't told everybody that I have seen in my life. Have you? Oh, yeah. We haven't. We've failed in this. In fact, you know, we'd all be paying for their sins. And I'm not real sure how this all plays out in the New Testament. Although I take this responsibility seriously, some people say, well, you know, God was calling that one man as the watchman. Well, yes, he was, for sure. And in that, in those circumstances as well. But we can't get away from this responsibility that they're going down, that people are going down, and we know it. And we're not telling some people. We are saved by grace. We're not saved by the amount of people we tell. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But there is still that Bema Seat judgment that you and I, Christians, are going to face. It reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we're all going to be judged according to our works. And even in James chapter 3, verse 1, I don't know how this works at all. It says, James says, don't many of you desire to be teachers because teachers are under stricter judgment. They will be judged more harshly. Say, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was judged on the cross for my sins. And so I'm not sure how God meets that out. But the fact is this, for every lie I tell you from the pulpit, God is going to deal with me. And I do believe when we go about our business without concern for others, when we know the whole story, that God's going to deal with us. I don't know how. Because our salvation doesn't depend upon the people that we tell. But I think it only makes sense that if you've been saved, how can you look at this world and just say, well, I can't wait till they all go to hell so I can just go to heaven without them. That's not the heart of God. So I believe that we as a church, we must consider, you know, being a type of watchman. Think about it. But unfortunately, we can be a little more like Hezekiah than Ezekiel. Hezekiah, who in 2 Kings chapter 20, when he was told what was going to happen because of his sin in the future, Hezekiah says, well, wait a minute, is it going to be okay as long as I'm alive here? And he said, yeah, it'll be fine. He goes, oh, well, good, no problem then. And I think too many Christians today, we're way more wrapped up in ourselves and what we're going to, you know, the fires we're going to escape, than we are looking at this world and saying, oh God, have mercy. Anyway, so God reminds Ezekiel of his calling. And this time, he tells his people, in kind of a roundabout way, that Ezekiel has warned them and his hands are clean. Ezekiel's hands are clean. He did what he was supposed to do. Boy, you know what? I think I just figured it out right now. What has God called you to do? If you do what God has called you to do within the workings of the body of Christ, then your hands will be clean. But if you spend your walk with the Lord serving yourself and using God to serve yourself, then you better check your hands. And so, verse 10. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Now, God's telling Ezekiel to say to them what they are saying. God's saying to them, I know what you're saying. I hear what you're saying. And what they're doing is they're complaining. It was from chapter 24. There's a lot of stuff in chapter 24. It says in verse 23, says, your turban shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet, and you shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. As God told them through Ezekiel, see, Ezekiel lost his wife, and God says, okay, now I don't want you to mourn. I just want you to feel it inside and just keep going. God was saying, I don't want you people to be crying over this, but you're going to pine away. You're going to be hurting people there as you've lost everything because of your sins. And so the people are now, as the siege is all around them there in Jerusalem, they are now remembering this thing that Ezekiel said, and they're pretty much repeating it, saying, now if our sins, you know, lie upon us and we pine away in them, as they're quoting from chapter 24, how can we live? They're crying out, not fair. You see, God has determined destruction for us. God told us it's all destruction and there's nothing we can do about it. We want to live, but God says that we're going to pine away in our sins. And they never hear the other part of it. You know, it's sort of like, you know, tell your kid, if you don't clean this room, you're going to get spanked. And what does your kid do? Cry. I'm going to get spanked. Well, no, there was a way out of the spanking. Not fair. Gonna spank me. And it's an amazing thing, even how this world can accuse God, put God on the stand, and say how horrible God is for the judgment that he does. No, it's how stupid we are for continuing in the sin. And we don't hear. The world doesn't hear. Repent and live. They just hear, you live in sin, you will suffer for eternity. That's all they hear. And so the people were saying, hey, this isn't fair. How dare God just say this is what's going to happen and now there's nothing we can do about it. Wait a minute. Verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Now this was from chapter 18. He'd already said this to them, and he's saying it again. And we've got to understand that God is brokenhearted over those who choose condemnation. God is brokenhearted. He's not thrilled to give people what they've chosen. And he spends generation after generation warning and warning and warning. And I'll tell you what, this whole world has received so many warnings. We have the warnings of the scriptures, and every Christian that wanders around this world shining light is a warning to them. God gives them every chance, every chance, every chance. And so, understand that God is not enjoying the death of the wicked. And so, verse 12. Now, he uses verse 11 here to preface this next thing, saying, guys, there is a way around this. It's called repentance. Look at this. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. Okay, hold on to that thought. Keep going. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. This is all from chapter 18, and we've been through this before, but God is sharing it one last time with these people, and that is that there is a way out of all of this. Now, the more we read the Bible, what we found here in these verses is something that we don't like to say out loud. But the more we read the Bible, the more we understand that the final state of a man's life determines the afterlife. Think about that for a second. It is where his heart, his head, his who he is, where he is at the end. Not starting well and then finishing horribly. Now, of course, an example of this, about all of the wicked things the guy's done won't even be remembered, is the thief on the cross. Jesus was dying on the cross, and these two thieves were one on this side, one on that side, and they're hurling insults at him too, until finally one started to understand, man, this is dumb. And he says, Lord, will you remember me? Remember me when you come into your kingdom? Jesus said, surely today you'll be with me in paradise. And so he was forgiven, and he was given glory. And every wicked thing he had ever done had been forgotten. It was nailed to the cross. How incredible is that? But on the other side of that, then we have, well, let me read to you from Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, talking to Christians, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. These things are yours if indeed you continue in them. You know, Christians, simply, we must walk with God, that's all. We must walk with God. And I know some of you are getting a little, you know, where are you with eternal security, you know? I'm great with it. I'm fine. I'm good. I believe in eternal security, big time. With an asterisk. One thing is, I do believe that the grace of God is the very thing that holds us close to Him. And that a real Christian is just going to keep walking with Him and will persevere. Now, what about the prodigal son? Prodigal son was still the father's son, wasn't he? Right, he came back. And I think, I don't have it here in my notes, I think last time I taught this, you know, I gave you a quote from J. Vernon McGee, is that the prodigal son was rolling with the pigs, but he proved he belonged to the father because he came back. But if he didn't belong to the Father, he'd still be with the pigs. And so that's why when somebody who has given their lives to the Lord and then they find themselves in a backslidden state, really, we can't really know if that person's... I had a point to that. I can't remember what it was now. But you know, there's just an easy way around this. You know, just walk with God. God gives us that responsibility to walk with Him. But you can never, I was going to say, that's right, when if you're a person who is living in sin and you used to walk with God, you may be planning to come back, but right now, you have no security in your heart whatsoever. You have no clue if you're saved. You keep telling yourself you are, but you don't want to hang with God. And so, you know, bottom line, though, it seems that just the last state of a person, how he finishes, is what will determine where he goes. And that's, some people think that's pretty scary. But I got to tell you, grace was never intended to be a ticket to heaven with a license to sin. And yet, that is what so much of the church today likes to believe about grace. And so, be sure that God has never been into sin. If you think God's okay with sin, then explain the cross. So, back to the passage here, though. I just say, look at the glory of this. God graciously allows for repentance. These guys have ruined everything, but God is graciously allowing for repentance and willing to forget every wicked thing ever done. When a man turns from sin to the Lord, nothing he has done is counted against him. But you see there in verse 15, if the wicked restores a pledge, gives back, walks in the statutes of life, that means that he must repent. Not just sorry, but repentant. Making things right, if it's possible to make things right. And so, God's telling them, you know, you're sitting here, you're going, oh no, God's going to kill us, God's going to kill us. And God says, no, I don't want to kill you. I love you. I love you so much. I don't want to kill you. Tell you what, you want to live with me forever? You want to live in glory? You want to get through this? Then just turn from your sins. And I'll take you to myself. And they say, why do you want to kill us? Well, anyway. Verse 17, yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord's not fair. He's saying all of that, which we laid out there, that's not fair. But it is their way that is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord's not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. What's not fair about that? You know, it's God's ways so irk the sinner. Seriously. The way God, and I've shared with so many people, just even about the thief on the cross. And they, you know, and here, I mean, the thief on the cross has got to be the happiest thing that ever happened in the world for everybody in the whole world. That should make us, whew. But I have never, ever, ever talked to an unbeliever who was grateful for that story. You know what they say? They say, well, that doesn't seem fair. What do you mean it doesn't seem fair? Wait, he just ruined his life, everything, and he never did anything good, and then all of a sudden he says, okay, I want to be with you. And he can? Yeah. Isn't that cool? Well, no, it's just not fair. It's not right. It just doesn't seem right to me. I said, boy, you better hope it's right. You see, the sinner wants the big scales there at the pearly gates. The world really does believe that there are two big bags. One's got all your good deeds, and another one's got all your bad deeds. And there you are, standing there at the pearly gates, and there's Peter at the scales, you know, putting, you know, see, look how it weighs out. Oh, you barely made it, 51-49. Come on in. Right? And I think everybody in the world thinks that it works that way because everybody in the world thinks they're good people. Everybody in the world believes that their good weeds, their good deeds do outweigh their bad good weeds. You make of that what you want. But they do believe that they've done more good than bad. This is such a popular view that even the Quran uses it. I've talked to people who, you know, I've talked to Muslims before. I said, now, why did you become a Muslim? And one guy told me on an airplane, that's where I find these guys on airplanes. I'll just sit right next to somebody, boy. And this guy said, I read the Quran and it made perfect sense to me. And so I said, dude, if it made perfect sense to you, then you got real problems. And one of the things in the Quran, by the way, it's in Surah 7, verses 8 and 9, tells the Muslim that there are scales and your good deeds and your bad deeds are weighed against one another. And that's how it all works. And the pedestrian who's reading this is going to go, oh, I've always believed that. And here it is in the holy book. Oh, that's great. And so some people join that murderous group. The horrible thing is that if we really did it on scales, nobody would get to heaven. But there aren't any scales. In fact, one sin weighs more than every righteous deed anyway. And we need forgiveness. We don't need scales, we need forgiveness. We got to understand that we're going to heaven, Christians, on His mercy and His mercy alone. So I've had those frustrating, unfortunate deathbed conversations where people who have gone to church for years said to me, I hope I make it. And I, you know, and seriously, I mean, one guy in particular, I was incredulous. I said, what did you just say to me? I hope I make it. I don't know, I hope I did enough good. I'm thinking, dude, how long you been hanging around here? The only reason you're going to heaven is because of God's mercy, not because you did good. Because God did good. You believed that Jesus went to the cross, paid your debt. There's nothing you can do that's going to impress God. God did all the impressive work. Yeah, I get that. I just hope I did enough. I think it was even Mother Teresa had said something like that. I hope I've done enough. It's, oh, lady. Where is your faith in Christ? By the way, this whole business of turning from sin, yeah, we must turn from sin. But in turning to Christ, that's how you turn from sin. When you turn to Christ, you've turned from sin. Are you going to sin again? Yes, you will. But you now have the Holy Spirit in you. You don't want to sin. God gives you power over sin. You may stumble, you may go through this, but you are not living a life of sin. That's what a believer is. Anyway, you guys got me way off here. I think that I'm really lost. I really am. I think I'm, go ahead in verse 21, okay? Is that where we are? Thank you. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped. And I think this business of the hand of the Lord being on him was back to verse 1 in this chapter. And he opened my mouth, so when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open, and I was no longer mute. And just as I had read to you from Ezekiel chapter 24, that this is what's going to happen. And so it happened. The siege was over. Some people had escaped. Some had ran. Those who had gone with Nebuchadnezzar were kept safe. Those who tried to stay in the city and defend it were destroyed. There would be pestilence. There would be, well, there was famine. It was just, it was a horrible thing. And some guy came and made it to Ezekiel and told him, it's over. and Ezekiel's mouth was open. And verse 23, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land. But we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. Okay, these people are still trying to defend. Here it is. It's all in ruins. The walls are down. These people are huddled in corners everywhere, and they're saying, no, we're not giving it up. We're not giving it up because let's think about this, they say. God promised this to Abraham. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and the calling of Abraham. And these are all descendants of Abraham. Said he gave it to Abraham. He was only one guy. And God kept his promise there. Well, we are a whole bunch of people here. If God kept that promise for one guy, he's going to keep it for all of us. And so we're staying put and we're going to fight our way through this. You know, these are the same people who heard Jeremiah. Jeremiah over and over again told them, if you want to live, you surrender to Nebuchadnezzar because you are being spanked. You guys are getting a 70-year timeout. Do as I say, God says. And then you have another prophet over there saying, no, this is going to be over next month. We're going to be okay. But you got to fight. Well, now that it's all down and Jeremiah's prophecies came true, these people are still holding on to what they want to hold on to. And they even use the scriptures to do it. They heard what they wanted to hear. They believed what they wanted to believe. Even citing the scriptures, Abraham, God gave this to Abraham, and it was to go to his descendants. And who are we? We're his descendants. Yeah, right, guys. Would you like to read the rest of the scriptures on this? No. I got in a fight with a guy one time. He was, oh, you know what? We want to hold our position without considering taking the Bible and letting the Bible interpret the Bible. But you got to use it all. But anyway, I from the pulpit, this is years ago, 13 years ago or something, I'd blurted out that, you know, we have freedom in Christ. You have freedom in Christ to get a tattoo. Now, I would never get a tattoo. I don't understand tattoos. Well, I do. I think you draw on yourself and it's a tattoo. But, I mean, I understand it like that. But I don't understand why anybody would want one, you know? And I'm just like, I can't go there. I'm just not there. I mean, don't even draw me with a pen. But we have the freedom to have a tattoo. Now, even though in the Old Testament, Israelites were told, you will not tattoo yourself. Well, anyway, man, did I get chewed out by this guy. He says, the Bible says no tattoos. You know, when I, what is it, chapter 19 of Leviticus, I think that's where it is. I said, well, let's look at that, okay? And I showed it to him, and I said, I said, it also says, and don't put cuttings in your flesh and don't shave the sides here. All in the same two verses right here. I said, if you're gonna die on this mountain of tattoos, then you've also got to die on the mountain that you shouldn't have shaved this morning. And his response was, no tattoos, it says it right here. Oh, man. You see, we get our ideas. We'll live and die on an idea instead of taking the scriptures as a whole, understanding how the scriptures work. But anyway, no, I'm not encouraging tattoos, by the way. I don't think you tattoo people. I think you're silly. Yes, you can go to heaven with tattoos. You guys muttering little things over there. But that's what these people remind me of. That's all I'm saying. That's what these people remind me of. It's like, look, I'm going to look at this one little part of Scripture, and there's nothing in all of the Scriptures going to change my position on this because I'm just going to... No, bottom line here, they want what they want. And they'll use the Scriptures to support themselves. That's a scary thing. People do it all the time. But anyway, so there it was. So they're going to hold their ground, and God reasons with them. Verse 25, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, you lift up your eyes toward idols and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, you commit abominations, and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? So God speaks reasonably. He says, well, you've broken my law. You live in this sinfulness. The warnings were given to them already, all the way back at Mount Sinai. Leviticus chapter 26, they were warned about this very thing, about the lives that they were living. And then throughout their generations, I mean, they were told over and over again. Isaiah chapter 1, God tells them, you know, you're lifting up your hands in prayer, but you're... hands are full of blood. In Amos chapter 5, he says, I despise your feast days. He says, I cannot take sin and the sacred assembly. The bottom line here is that you cannot have God and sin in the same box. And you know, and these people that God is talking to right here, oh my goodness, they every generation, they're in the church today. And they believe that God is obligated to bless them in their sin because they go to church. I go to church. I'm getting a good feeling in church. And you're trying to tell me that I don't belong to God? Ooh, wait till we get to the end here. So let's keep going. Verse 27. Say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword, and the one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will make the land most desolate, her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. And so God will judge, and he did, because of their sinfulness, because of the abominations, because of their godlessness. They just refused to turn from the sin and turn to God and do it his way. And God says that he will, I'll turn my page already. Yeah, in verse 28, make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease. All rebellion against the Lord is arrogant strength. And God won't have it. And so there was their final message from Ezekiel regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. And now God turns his attention to Ezekiel himself. He says, as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and the doors of the houses. They speak to one another. Everyone's saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Real quick, I want to address something. Some of you may have an old King James Bible. And according to the old King James, it says that the people are speaking against Ezekiel. But as you read it, it doesn't sound like they're speaking against him at all. In the Hebrew, the word used there in the Strong's Concordance says that this word means in the sense of joining aside, as a preposition, near, at, by, from, beside, near, unto, toward, and with. And I'm a little puzzled as to why the translators of the Old King James decided to use the word against. Maybe against, sort of like you would put lay that guitar against this. But when we use that word today in our language, in today's culture, against means you're at odds. And perhaps the translation of the Old King James, it just merely meant beside. They're talking beside you. They're talking about you, just as it says in the New King James. Because what follows, that's what really is going on. Now, some people still look at the English that the Old King James has done and say that then they are speaking against him by being sarcastic and, just mocking him. But I don't see that at all here. And I'll show you as we go. So I think that talking about you is more accurate. So God is telling Ezekiel that he's become mighty popular. People are talking about him. They're inviting their friends to hear him talk. And they know it's from God. You guys have got to hear the word of God. Have you heard Ezekiel talk about God? You've got to come hear this guy. It's amazing. Now, remember where Ezekiel is. He's in Babylon. So he's not there in Jerusalem. Although the Babylonians that he was among were of the captives from earlier groups that had come from 597 and 605 BC. They were not happy to be there. They wanted this whole thing to be over. They wanted to go home. And many of the people there in Babylon, while they were there in Babylon, they still lived in sin. They lived like Babylonians. And so here's Ezekiel saying, you guys got to repent. You got to repent. You've got to turn back to God. And so these people, now with another rush of exiles, captives, should I say, the captives that are on their way, and it's not looking good, they're getting this feeling like they really want to hear from Ezekiel. We've got to hear from God. And I'm telling you, it makes perfect sense, because during impossible times, the people will flock to hear the word of the Lord. Those of you who remember 9/11, right? Churches tripled in size all over America. They did. Everybody was scared to death, and rightly so. Churches were filled for 3 weeks. That was it. You know why? They wanted to hear the word of God because they knew that was the only place. People do that still all the time, and I meet them and speak with them a lot, where they have their own personal 911, you know. Their lives are a shambles. Everything's falling apart. And they'll come and they'll go, wow, this is it, man. I'm so glad to be here hearing the word of God. In verse 31, so they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people and they hear your words, but they don't do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Couple things here. God's word feels good. You don't have to obey it for it to feel good. You don't have to obey. It just feels good. And so people come to church and they're sin and they're distressed and they hear the Bible being taught. And we know, I love what the Word even says about itself in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so what happens is that people come to church and their hearts are handed to them. They might even cry real tears, but no change is made in their lives. They'll even come back. And even though the words they heard and loved demanded change in their lives, they wouldn't change. They won't change. But they'll come back next Sunday. It's unbelievable to me. The Word of God caused them to see themselves maybe for the very first time. James chapter 1, 22 through 24, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And it happens. We come to church and we open up the word and we see ourselves. I remember, you know, how wonderful it was when I got to pray with my mom to receive the Lord. She was asking me questions about the Bible because she says, I've been reading. And I've noticed something. And she'd been reading through the Old Testament. She read through, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. She read the hard stuff. And then she says, they weren't really bright, were they? I said, well, you know. And she says, it's just like me. And it was at that point I realized, oh, God's starting to open her eyes. She can see it. You open the Bible, it's about you. It's about me. Oh. Still in the church, though, today, don't we like to open it up and think about somebody else? I think I was just complaining to my wife about that. I'm reading something, I'm going, oh my goodness, I wish I could just stop thinking of somebody else right now. Because I know God wants to talk to me. But God's word shows us who we are. But then we walk away and we don't do what it says. We forget what it says. We don't want to remember who we are. James chapter 1, verse 25 says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. I mean, you've heard me say it. I'm going to say it again. I will use this illustration until I find a better one, and I'm going to just run it into the ground. The Bible is a cookbook. And when you're hungry, you don't go to a cookbook and read it and then close it and say, my goodness, I'm filled now. No, you do what the cookbook says and make the food that it's telling you how to make. But too many people treat the Bible that foolishly. It's a cookbook. You got to look at it and do what it says if you want to be filled. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, same stuff, verses 24 through 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You know, I'm going to get personal now. It blows my mind when I learn that people who had attended here a really long time had been just continuing in sexual sin. Just living in sexual sin. Living with their boyfriend. Just, and then they'd just be here faithfully every Sunday. Whoa. I'm thinking, wait a minute. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? I mean, sure, I like you hearing the message, but how can this bounce off of you over and over and over again? But I know, I get the ones that come in here that as soon as they hear that, you know, the Bible's very clear on fornication, that as soon as they hear it, they go, well, go find another church now. Because people just want to do what they want to do, but they want somebody stroking them for it, right? But, so I understand those people. But what about the ones that live their lives in gross sin and don't want to miss church on Sunday morning? That is a weird thing for me. I think verse 32 explains it. And that this can all be so entertaining. Even when the word of God cuts, and when there's conviction, there's that great feeling. But too many people believe that conviction, that feeling of conviction, is the final work. No, the conviction is to lead us to the final work. Repentance is the final work. The conviction is, but, oh, we love the conviction. We all do it. I've done it. You've done it. We've just, you know, oh my goodness, I'll go to a men's retreat and get hammered. And I'm going, oh, they're hitting me where it hurts. I got, you know, you already got a little owie there, right? You got an owie on the inside going there. You put it there yourself anyway. And what happens? The Word of God knows just how to touch the owie. Says, where is that owie? Bink. Oh! And it, like, oh, okay, no, that's okay. Keep touching. It feels good. The Lord says, that needs to go. That needs to go away. You're right, Lord. It needs to go away. Awesome God. Man, the Lord spoke to me in such a powerful way. And then you just keep sinning. It's an amazing thing, people. Here's the real issue. G. Campbell Morgan said it this way. They are here for sensual reasons, not spiritual reasons. They are here for sensual reasons, not spiritual. We live in a time where we believe the more the senses are touched, the more spiritual it is. When people are here to know God, they're going to hear the word and want to walk with him. Oh, yes, we are all a work in progress. Don't get me wrong. We are all a work in progress. And we have failed in so many ways when we've heard the word and refused to walk in it. But we get up. And we make those little steps, and we keep making those steps, and keep making those steps. And over the course of time, and I think about over the course of, you know, I think about some of the things I think and the things I've said and all the things, and I just go, oh, and I just want to beat myself up for it. But then I realize, like, wow, you know what, though? I start to remember who I was just, you know, 20 years ago. And I am walking a better walk with God today than I was 20 years ago. But we got to make that decision to be spiritual people instead of sensual. And how often people believe that God has spoken to them so much because how it felt, not because of what it caused them to do. This is why so many touchy-feely churches are very popular, where the message isn't even, the word isn't even taught. Might have a whole night of worship. There's nothing wrong with worshiping the Lord. But I find that people talk more about how they felt than they talk about who God is and what he has done in their lives. And as we know that Peter walked on water, but he couldn't walk on land. Too many people want to walk on that water with no regard for the land. But a truly spiritual experience with God, where you have heard his word and you've been in touch with God, means you're going to hear it and you're going to do it. Otherwise, it's just sensual and it's not spiritual. It was Terry Lebo who said, you know, everybody's looking for some great feeling out there, but, you know, some deeper thing. Oh, we're going to go for the deeper thing. There's nothing deeper than the Word of God. There's nothing deeper than the Word of God. And it just so happens, though, that it's just so sad that those who have come to church who don't have any interest in walking with God but do have interest in the feeling they get at church, one day they're going to remember everything that was said in church. But it's not going to be a good day. So may we not be here for the entertainment value. May we not be here for the good show, you know. We put on a good show. Worship team puts on a good show. Always telling them, don't go there. But it's going to show up in obedience. Don't deceive yourselves, as it reads in James chapter 1. You don't deceive yourself. Too many people deceiving themselves, believing they're having a relationship with God while they live in their sin, but feel great at church. Father, thank you for your word, and I want to thank you that it just shares the truth with us. And Lord, we try to wiggle out of it so much. And I just ask you to speak to our hearts, convict us, and then, Lord, give us now your Holy Spirit, and that we would have a greater desire to walk with you than to get a good feeling from you. And I pray that as you work these works in us, that it would work through us toward others, and that we would be about your business, loving others, considering that there are a lot of people that need to be warned. And I pray that you would give us that spirit of gentleness and boldness as we, well, Lord, as we communicate to people what you've done for us. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.